Not because we said it, but because God says it. May it be so. As God's word is declared today, I hope you brought your copy of your Bible. Maybe you have your Bible on in actual print. Maybe you have your Bible on your iPad or your tablet or your smartphone. However you have your Bible, I want you to open up your Bible to the book of Joshua. Last week we started a short series on monuments and memories. And I want to do just a real quick review. I want to take you, first of all, to the places where we see this phrase in the book of Joshua. And it remains to this day. And it remains to this day. It was fascinating to hear the stories that many of you came to me after the service and shared with me your stories of your monuments in your life. Times in your life where you saw God work where only He could work. We have those evidenced in Scripture. And so I want you, if you would you turn to Joshua chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. And we're just going to look at several of these. And then we're going to talk about two of these today. We're going to start with what I call a monumental fail. You know, we've heard that term today, where something just fails miserably. And then we're going to also talk about the Hall of Fame success in one of these other stories. But here in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, Then Joshua set up the 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priest who bore the ark. We shared this story with you last week where the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. The story goes, as we remember, that they crossed over the Jordan River. And when the priest began with those who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, as they stepped into the water began to dry up. And in fact, the Bible says here that the water stood still there as they were crossing over, and it backed up. And remember, it was at flood stage. It backed up to the point where they were, it was all the way back to the city of Adam, which was 18 to 20 miles away. And so the water, if you can just imagine this river at flood stage and beyond flood stage, stopping, not just stopping to where they crossed over on muddy ground. You remember last week we talked about the fact that they crossed over on firm ground, dry ground. How many of you know when God does something, He does it completely? He doesn't do it half-hearted. He doesn't do it halfway. When God does something, He does it completely. And I want to start by saying this. When God said He came, He sent His Son to die for us so that we might have forgiveness of sin, the Bible is true when it says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. When God does something, He does it completely. So that's the first statement where we see, and it remains to this day. Look with me in chapter 6, one of the stories that we're going to look at today. Chapter 6 in verse 25. It says, And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwells in Israel to this day. Her life and her family's life was a standing monument, a standing memorial to the grace of God. Chapter 7 in verse 26, another story that we're going to look at today. Chapter 7 verse 26 says this, And then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of His anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. We have one verse and we have two references to this day. And so we're going to look at that as well. Chapter 8 and verse 29. We'll look at 28 as well. Chapter 8 and verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai, and it made a heap forever in desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hung upon the tree until evening. As soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded all that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance to the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remain
until this day. Chapter 9 and verse 27. Another story of God's faithfulness. We're going to talk about these folks in the next couple of weeks. The Bible says here that that the Gibeonites came to Joshua and his people, and they wanted to make a pact with them, and so God allowed them to do that. But look what it says in verse 27. And on that day, Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, in the place where he would choose, even to this day. And then in chapter 10, in verse 27, and so it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded that they would take them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they were had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouths, which remain to this very day. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that your word would bring clarity to the truth that you do not forget. Lord, that your grace is enough. Your word is enough. And Lord, that your statements, your word, your decisions are final. Lord, your authority is complete. And you will make these things take place, and they will last, as we see here in the book of Joshua. Thank you again for your grace and love. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, turn back with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 6. I want us to look at this monumental fail. I'm actually going to start in reverse order as far as the chapters are concerned. But I wanted to talk about this monumental fail that we see here in Joshua. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17. Talking about the destruction of Jericho. They go into Jericho, and God has one condition. He says to them, I want you to utterly destroy the city, but those elements and those instruments that were used for idolatry, those things that are abhorrent to me, those things that are made of gold and silver, I want you to bring to the treasury of God. I don't want you to be tempted to fall into those idols. Also, I don't want you to understand or misunderstand what I'm asking you to do. And so he says here in chapter 6 and verse 17, we begin to see the statement of this city and the destruction of the city of Jericho. It says, Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that they sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, those devoted things, those things that were devoted to idols, those things that were made and crafted to worship idols, those accursed things. He says, unless you become accursed when you take those accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse or a trouble with it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Skip down to verse 24. It says in verse 24 of that same chapter, but then they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and irons that they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Now turn with me, if you would, to chapter 7 in verse 1. We see the defeat, or the beginning defeat, of the battle there at Ai. They had just defeated Jericho soundly, and God had asked them to utterly destroy everything in that city. In fact, when the walls came down, if you remember the story, when they marched around the city that final time and the walls came down, the Bible says that the walls laid flat, to the point where not a single person who was surrounding that city had to cross over something to go into the city. The Bible says that every man went straight into the city. In other words, they didn't even have to dodge any pebbles. They didn't have to dodge any stones. In other words, God utterly destroyed the wall so that the people of God could just simply step into, in victory, step into that place of defeat. But something happened. And that's the story that we're going to talk about today. The story of this defeat at Ai. Look what it says there in verse 1. They just had this incredible victory. In fact, look in chapter 6 and verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the countryside. In other words, everybody knew that the Lord was on their side because of this incredible defeat. But now we move to Ai. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, son of Carmi, and the son of Zabdi, and the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aden, and the side there of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the countryside. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let only about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack the city of Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people there at Ai are a few in number. And so only about 3,000 men went up from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gates as far as Shebrim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted before the Lord. So something obviously happened. We have 2,000 to 3,000 men from Joshua's army. They're going and approaching the gates there at Ai, and they're turned back even before they step into the city. To the point where the men of Ai chased them out of the vicinity and defeated and destroyed and killed 36 of their men. Look at Joshua's response to this. And so Joshua, in verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6. And so Joshua tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, and he and the elders, and they put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought us to this people? Why have you brought these people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we would have been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? And so now he's cowering back. He's stepping back. Seemingly, there's a little bit of a lack of faith on his part. He says, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear about this, and they will surround us, and they will cut off our name from the earth. So what is Joshua worried about? He's worried about their name. He's worried about his name. He's worried about the name of the Israelites. Whose name should he be worried about? He should be worried about God's name. Obviously, his direction is turned there. But then he turns there and he says at the end of verse 9, he says, then what will you do for your great name? And then God begins to share with Joshua exactly what happened. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie upon your face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, those things that were devoted to idols, the silver and the gold and the iron things, those accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Why? Because he explained to them, he said, listen, don't take any of these accursed things, because these accursed things are going to damn you to destruction. And that's exactly what they did. That's exactly what one of them did. And so he says to them, again, in verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before the enemies, but they turned their backs before their enemies because they had become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves tomorrow because thus says the Lord, God of Israel. There is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Verse 14. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be to the tribes which you are of the Lord. You shall be according to your families, and the families which the Lord has taken shall come by the households, and the households which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done this, because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by the tribes, and the tribes of Judah were taken. And he brought up the clan of Judah, and he took his family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahite man by man, and Zebedi was taken. And then he brought his household man by man, and Achan was the son of Camri was taken, the son of Zebedee, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide this thing from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I took them. And they are now hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and silver is under it. And Joshua sent messengers and ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath it. And they took it from the midst of the tent. They brought it to Joshua, to all the children of Israel, and laid out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all the Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment, the wage of gold, and the sons and the daughters of, and the oxen and the donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought it out from the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? That's an important word there. Because it's exactly what he did when he brought those things into his house and into his tent. He troubled not just himself. And this is the point we're going to make in just a moment. He troubled not just himself, but he troubled his entire household. And he troubled not only his entire household, but he troubled all of Israel. He says, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all of Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned with fires after the stones were stoned, after they stoned him with the stones. And then verse 26 is the verse that we read earlier. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of this place shall be called the Valley of Achor, for from this day. Two or three things I want to share, and then we're going to move on to the next story. The first thing I want you to notice is that God did not ask Joshua to take the treasures and the spoils from every city that they defeated. We're going to see this as we get into the book of Joshua, that God's not asking him to take these treasures, the silver and the gold from every defeat, and put it into the treasury of the house of the Lord. He's just asking for this one place. It lends me to believe that perhaps that there was a lot of idolatry going on, a lot of idol worship that was taking place there in Jericho, and God did not want his people to be tempted to follow after idols. And so he just simply asked him for this one place. It's almost like God said, here, there are 10 cities that you're going to destroy. I'm only asking you to bring the treasure from one of them. Almost like a tithe of what God has asked them to do. The second thing that I notice in this story is the humility, or the seeming humility, of Joshua. Did you notice there in chapter 7 and verse 6, the Bible says that he tore his clothes after he found out exactly what was taking place. And as he saw the defeat, it says there in verse 6 that he tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. Several things tell me that he was actually treating this in a great deal of humility. How do we know if someone really worships God? How do we know if someone really accounts God as God to be worshipped? A person who is willing to worship Him, as the Bible says, in spirit and in truth, and see Him as the exalted one, as the sovereign one, that's a person who has humility. You cannot worship God and keep all the pride of life and all the prideful things in our life. And so Joshua, after he's learned of this defeat, he tears his clothes. He falls upon his face. Verse 6, him and all the elders begin to put dust upon their head. In other words, they don't want to look prideful in any form or fashion. And so they do all these things. They rend their clothes. They fall on their face before God. And they put dust upon their hair because they do not want to be appearing as prideful. Verse 7 of chapter 7, he calls him Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. In other words, God is in control. God is in charge. Now, we may not understand it. And there are times in my life when God does something that I do not understand. There's some things in Scripture that I do not understand. But God is sovereign. His ways are higher than our ways. He is sovereign. And then Joshua commands all the people in verse 13. He says in verse 13, "Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel." He encourages all of them to consecrate themselves. So how do we know that Joshua and all the leaders truly were honoring God and they were truly treating God as sovereign? Because the Bible says that they humbled themselves. In every way, they humbled themselves. The final thing I want to share with you as far as a couple more. Number 3, sin in the camp brings trouble. Sin in the camp brings trouble. At the end of this story, we see that so vividly in the words of Joshua. Verse 25 of chapter 7, let's go back there. It says, "And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And indeed, he was troubled after they stoned him. Obviously, he was dead. They put him to death. Sin in the camp brings trouble. The amazing thing, look there in verse 26. It says there at the latter part of verse 26, "Therefore the name of this place shall be called the Valley of Achor." Would you like to know what the Hebrew word Achor is translated? Say yes, Brother Steve, we'd like to know. The word Achor is the Hebrew word, are you ready? Trouble. So that city, not only the heaps of stones that were placed over the burned, charred remains of everything that Achan had and everything that he possessed, not only were the stones going to be a monument to this monumental fail, but the city of Achor itself, the name Achor means trouble. And so God he's making a statement here. He's saying, you can choose to disobey me. You can choose to come against me. You can choose to go a different way. You can choose to sin. You can choose to go a different direction. But understand, that is going to be a monumental fail, and it will lead to trouble. I have a couple of applications for us as the church. Number one, believers, you do not live on an island. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not live on an island. Your actions, your words, your deeds, your very life have consequences, not just for you, But because you as a believer do not live on an island, your words, your consequences, your actions, all those things are going to have consequences for not only you, but also for your family, but also, are you listening, for your church family. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not live, you do not have the benefit of living on an island. That's why God gives to the church a multiplicity of gifts. Because as we're using our giftedness according to the Word of God, as we're using our giftedness, God blesses the church. And He's brought you here to be a part of this church, to make this a complete bride of Christ, to make His bride complete. And so believers, number one, the first application that I would say from this story is, this monumental fail is that you do not live on an island. It leads me to a second thing that we don't hear anything about these days, and that's church discipline. If you were to go back, and I've looked at several of the documents from different churches, and I love to go see some of these church minutes, business meeting minutes. If you go back into the early 1900s and the 1910 and 1920 years, you will actually see this reference. So-and-so, brother so-and-so was churched. Brother so-and-so was churched. Young people, are y'all listening? Churched does not mean that they found a church. Churched means that they were removed from fellowship from the church. It's what we used to call church discipline. You say, did Baptists ever do that? Baptists did that from our very beginning, from 1845 when we began as Southern Baptists. You can see records after records after records of churches dealing with sin in the camp. Again, because believers, let me say this again, we cannot live our lives as if we're living on an island, because what we do affects not only our lives, but it affects our church. That's why humility has to be a part of the body of Christ. That's why you need pastors and teachers who are not here to puff themselves up, but they're here to create and to make fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's why your pastor teaches, so that you can become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. That's why your youth pastor teaches the Word of God, so that the students can become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's why your worship pastor leads in worship that is God-honoring and honors Him, because we want you to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's why your Sunday school teachers teach. They don't teach to be puffed up. They don't teach so that you can pat them on the back and say, you're the greatest teacher that there ever was. They don't teach. Listen, the reason that they teach is because they're trying to encourage all of us to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Is church discipline an important thing? Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And y'all better hurry, because we're going to be here all day if y'all don't hurry. Revelation chapter 2. Speaking about the different churches. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12 speaks about the compromising church, the church at Pergamos. Verse 1, he says, these things say he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, or in the faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you are holding on to some of the doctrines. And he mentions a couple of doctrines that they're holding on to, and a couple of actions that were taking place within their house. In other words, you seemingly are a follower of God. You're someone who, you're a church that's following after the things of God, but you're allowing sin to remain in your camp. And because of that, I have that against you. And so our application today would be this. As believers, we do not live on an island. Number two, as a church, we must take care of sin in the camp. That's why Matthew chapter 18 gives us clear instructions. If your brother has sinned against you, then you go to him. If that sin is not confessed, if it's not dealt with, then you take a group with you, others with you. If they still don't deal with that, then you bring them before the church so that they could be one. It's not so that they can be pushed out. It's so that they can be one back to Christ and restored back into the fellowship of Christ and the fellowship of the church. This monumental fail resulted in the fact that the stones were heaped up and a city that was called trouble was called that until this day. Now I want to move to a more encouraging story that we see here. And I'm calling this story from the house of shame to the hall of fame, because it's the story of Rahab. It's the story of Rahab. We'll find that story in Joshua chapter 2. So turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 2. And so Joshua is giving instructions to his spies in the middle part of chapter 2 and verse 1. Go view the land, especially Jericho. And so they went, came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. Obviously, word is spreading that God is up to something with this nation of Israel and the people that are coming their way. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered into your house, for they have come to search out this country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened that at the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, though, for you may still be able to overtake them. But she had brought them up from to the rooftop and hid them there with the stalks of flax, which she had laid there on the roof. Then the men pursued them to the road to Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursued them have gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came to them and said to them on the roof, and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land. Isn't that an incredible statement? She's in the land of Canaan. She's there in Jericho, but she says, I know that the Lord, your God, Yahweh, Lord, has given you this land. And that the terror that has fallen upon us and all the inhabitants of this land have become faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. I love that story. In fact, in seminary, I had a professor who tried to convince us that it wasn't the Red Sea that they walked across, but it was the Reed Sea. And when my professor said that, what he was trying to say was they didn't really walk across on dry land when they crossed over the Red Sea, that they crossed over on something called the Reed Sea, that one of the letters had dropped off. And when my professor, he said they crossed over in about 6 inches of water. When my professor said that, I hooped and hollered. I said, hallelujah! And he said, Mr. Pearson, what do you have to add? I said, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. He said, what are you talking about? The very fact that Pharaoh's army could drown in 6 inches of water, it's a miracle. I believe that God, just like He dried up the ground there at the Jordan River, I believe He dried the ground up there that the nation of Israel crossed over there at the Red Sea. And so they knew this. The stories were there. They knew this. She goes on and begins to talk to them, and she allows them to escape. Now turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 6, because I want you to see the incredible part of this story. So did the spies remember Rahab? Did they remember the covenant that they had made? Because she said before she let them down over the wall, before she let them down, she said, remember me, remember my household, spare us, take care of us. And they made a commitment to her, as long as you have this same scarlet thread, as long as you have the same scarlet thread hanging here, we will not attack this place, and you and your household will be spared. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20. It says, so the people shouted with the priests, blew the trumpets. And it happened that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down. What's that next word? Flat. There's no question here. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. And they brought them out with all their relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. That's from our previous story. Verse 25. And Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwells in Israel. What's that next phrase? To this day. Her life was a monument. We've just seen a monumental fail. This is a monument, not a failure, folks, but this is a monument of grace. Does God keep His word? Absolutely. Did He spare her and her family? Absolutely. Not only did He spare her and her family, but listen to me, God grafted her into His family. So what are you talking about, Brother Steve? I'm telling you, God's grace is not incomplete. When God says, I'm going to graft you into my family, He says He's going to graft us into His family. He does that through His grace. How did He do that? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. I want you to see how completely God gave grace to Rahab and how completely He engrafted her into the family of God. Matthew chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1, but I want to jump down to verse 5. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1 says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Look what it says in verse 5. Solomon of Boaz, by who? By Rahab. This is complete. Not only did God rescue this lady and all of her family. Not only did He rescue her family, but are y'all listening? Listen, He engrafted her into His family. Rahab now finds herself in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. That's how complete God's grace is. It leads me to say three things and then I'm done. Number one, here's the application, three things. Number one, God's grace is undeserved. You say, but Rahab did this and Rahab did that. No, my friend, listen. To the extent that God did for her what no one else could do, He brought her into His family. He brought her into that bloodline. Listen, she may have deserved being spared, but she didn't deserve that. But God engrafted her into the family. God's grace is undeserved. Number two, God's grace is unearned. It's unearned. And then finally, God's grace brings you into the family. Leads me to make this statement, then I'm done. Just experiencing God's grace is a monument. I don't know about you, but when Jesus Christ saved me, I was a sinner. Well, I do know about you because the Bible says all have sinned. I'm telling you, when I experienced God's grace, when He forgave me of my sin, and He said, now your sins have been taken care of, the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for your sins have been taken care of, I'm telling you that experience of grace was a monument in my life. I will never forget it. I will never forget the day that I passed from death into life. I will never forget the day that I went from having to pay for my own sin to having Jesus Christ shed His blood for my sin. I will never forget the day that I went from wondering if I'm going to make it to heaven, wondering if I'm going to experience eternal life in heaven, to knowing that I know that I know, but all because of the grace of God. My prayer today is that every one of us, within the sound of my voice, every single one of us have had that monument of grace in our life. Would you pray with me? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. God's grace remains until this day. My dear friend, if you would say today, Brother Steve, I know my day. I know that day that I experienced God's grace. I know that day that I passed from death to life. I know that day when I asked Jesus Christ and I trusted in Him and Him only. I know that day, that monument of grace is forever etched in my life, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I was to die today, I know that I'm going to spend eternity in heaven because of that monument of grace in my life. I know that, Brother Steve. If you do know that, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand and say, Brother Steve, I know that day. I know that day, that monument of grace in my life. Yes. You can put your hands down. Thank you. Thank you. Perhaps you're here today. Perhaps you do not know of that day, or maybe that day has not happened in your life. There's never been a time in your life when you've asked God to forgive you of your sin and you've trusted in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. But today's the day. Today's the day. If you want to know Christ and to experience this monument of grace, the Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall receive, shall be able to view and experience the monument of grace. Pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner like Rahab. I'm a sinner like Joshua. I'm a sinner like the people of Israel, like Brother Steve, Pastor Greg, Pastor John. I'm a sinner like all of these people. And I need You to be my Savior. Jesus Christ, I believe You lived upon this earth, You died on the cross, and You rose from the grave for me. I turn away from my sin. And Jesus, I trust You and You alone for my salvation. With every head bowed and every eye closed, my dear friend, if you prayed that prayer, you meant that prayer, I want you just to slip your hand up right now. Would you do that? Brother Steve, I prayed that prayer. I meant that prayer. God bless you. God bless you. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. In just a moment, we're going to stand together and sing. Pastor Greg's going to be standing here at the front. We would love to share with you more about what it means to be a Christ follower. We would love to speak with you more about what it means to have that monument of grace fixed in your life, that moment that forever etched in your heart and mind. In just a moment, when we stand together and sing, I'm going to ask you to step out from your seat, and I'm going to ask you to come and take Pastor Greg by the hand and say to him, today, I've trusted in Christ. Today, I've experienced my monument of grace. There may be others. You've grown cold and weary in your spiritual life. I want to encourage you to come back to that monument of grace and experience it afresh and anew today. Father, again, we thank You for the privilege that we have to open up Your Word, to see these stories, stories straight from Your Word. Father, straight from Your heart to ours. I pray that the Spirit of God has made its impact today, that He has impacted us with Your Word. Lord, we will be forever different because of our monument of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet as we begin to sing the invitation hymn? You come as we stand together and as we sing, You come.